Dear congregation, as we come to the end of another year, we are reminded that all things come to an end. Also, our lives come to an end in death, if the Lord Jesus does not return very soon. Just before the service, we were talking in the consistory room of different ones who have passed away in the last months, some through COVID, or through other ways, or ones who are even now very seriously ill in the hospital, and people fear for their lives. I say fear. Death is real. Is death something that you fear? Do you fear death? Yes? Or no? You? Me? It's an even more important question than whether we fear death or not. And that is whether we have reason to fear death, or do not have reason to fear death. That's an even more important question, isn't it? Because in light of our text this evening, there is such a thing as a well-founded fear of death, but there is also a unfounded fear of death, because there is a Savior who has come to deliver from death, and in that way to deliver from the fear of death. And that is the one who has come, as we remembered some days ago, as we focused on his birth, that he was born. Why was he born? One of the answers is given to us here in Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 16. Some months ago, we listen to some different passages or verses from this chapter, but this evening we focus on verses 14 through 16. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Let us listen to these verses under the theme, Christ coming to conquer death and devil. Christ coming to conquer death and devil. First, his sovereign grasp. Second, his powerful victory. And third, his merciful deliverance. Christ coming to conquer death and devil. First, his sovereign grasp. Second, his powerful victory. And third, his merciful deliverance. First, then, his sovereign grasp. Hebrews 2 reveals so profoundly God's purpose in sending his son to be born of a woman in Bethlehem as a real righteous human being. It reveals especially Christ's glory as that one who has come in the flesh. The Son of God became man so that God could establish him as that man of Psalm 8 who would restore fallen men to honor and glory, he says earlier in this chapter. And then he says, he sent his Son to be man to taste death in order to secure life. It says he sent his Son to become man, to be that captain of salvation who would bring many sons through the wilderness of this world to glory. It also speaks of how he sent his Son to be a man, to be the sanctifier of his brethren. It speaks of how he sent his Son to be a man, to be the prophet who would declare God's name, who would reveal the glory of God in his way of salvation to his brethren. It speaks of him doing all these things as a Son of God coming in the flesh. Why does he do this all? It says in verse 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." And you notice that the nature, him, the nature of, is in italics, because our translators wisely put whatever words they added to the Greek words in italics. Those words they added to further clarify the Greek, they put in italics. But it means that literally it's saying he took not angels, but he took the seed of Abraham. And that word for take is a word for grasping, for laying hold of. It's used for what those soldiers did when they took hold of Simon of Cyrene and made him bear that cross. It's used for the Lord Jesus grasping Peter when Peter was sinking down in those waves. He grasped hold of him. And so here it speaks of him grasping hold, not of angels. He didn't grasp hold of angels and become one with them to save them. Of course, the sinless angels, they did not need a Savior. They were without sin. They were and remained and always will remain in the presence of God, giving all glory to God and delighting in his will. They had no need of a Savior and for the Son of God to grasp hold of them and become one of them. They're always there, worshiping God. And the fallen angels, they all remember what it is like to be a sinless angel in the presence of God. And none of them are that any longer. They have fallen. They have rebelled. They have been cast out of heaven. They are all wicked, evil spirits, and there's no trace of goodness left in their moral character. And when this took place, what did God do as he cast them out? Did he stretch out his hand to grasp hold of them in order to deliver them from that corruption into which they had plunged themselves? Did he stretch out his hand to deliver them from hell to which he was sending them? No. He let them go. And there was no hand stretched out to them. Means there is no good news for the angels. There is no gospel for the angels. Because there is no Savior for the fallen angels. He left them in their sin. All those fallen angels are rejected by God. They are reprobate, given up by God. There's no hand stretched out to them. The only thing that the fallen angels can ever expect is eternal death, is eternal torment. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 25, there is an everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And angels tremble at that reality. Sometimes we can even think because angels do not have physical bodies, therefore they must not so suffer, but they do. They suffer under the judgment of God. Remember those devils that were there in Legion? They said, "Suffer, art thou come to torment us before our time?" They said that in terror. And they know there's no escape. God did not stretch out his hand toward angels. And then there is man. Man who also was created good. Man who was also created to the glory of God, just like those fallen angels were. And man also, by the instigation of the devil, fell and plunged himself into misery, plunged himself into corruption, became an enemy of God and a rebel against God. Man also had that sentence of death pronounced upon him, the day you eat, you shall die. And there was man, plunged down so low. And what did God do? Did God also say, I leave that mankind to sink down into hell forever, into eternal death, just like those fallen angels? No, here it says, he grasped hold of fallen sinners. And he so grasped hold of them that he became one with them, became a human being. Verse 14 tells us that as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He took on him the seed of Abraham. He took their nature upon himself. He took human nature on him. He became a man. When man plunged himself so low, he became flesh and blood, a real human being. The physical body, not just a flesh and blood, doesn't just refer to a physical body, but the entirety of what it is to be a human being. That's what he did. Took it on himself. And to become in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had no sin of his own. It's so clear in Hebrews. He was without sin. And yet he took on that human nature that was impacted by the fall in terms of frailty and of suffering and of sorrows. When man fell down, Christ stooped down and took human nature on himself. Why did he do that? It's because he had grasped hold, it says, of the seed of Abraham. And in this context, who are the seed of Abraham? Are they not the children that are spoken of in verse 14? The children who are spoken of in verse 13, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. God had given to his son children. And what were these children? They were lost, fallen enemies of him, given to him, already in God's decree. And when the Father gave him children, the son did not pull back. And he did not say, those aren't people that I want. They're so opposite of me. Why should I want these children? No, he, the holy and pure one, received those children, can I say, with two hands. Received them for his own. And having received them, realized, the only way for me to save them is for me to become man. Jesus Christ, the Savior. Why then did he take hold of these? Why did the Father give human beings to his Son to save? Why did he bypass the fallen angels and take hold of fallen men? Can you give an answer? Are those people less guilty than the angels? Are those people any more worthy than the angels? The angels have fallen, we have fallen. The angels deserve to be in eternal death forever, and we deserve to be in eternal death forever. We are no more worthy than the angels. And yet God bypassed the angels, and he sent his Son to be the Savior of human beings. Have you ever thanked God that you were not created as an angel? That would fall. That you were created as a human being. Because there is no hope to all eternity for those angels, which are no worse than you, that fell, I mean. But there is hope for you. Because he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Have you thanked God that of all the human beings, he has been pleased to come to you with that gospel of his own Son whom he has sent into this world to be a man and as a man and a God, the Son of God, to be the Savior? Is it any wonder that the Lord says in verse 4 of this chapter, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Do you also not sense what you owe? If you may belong to this seed of Abraham, Galatians 3 says, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. To trace your salvation not to your grasping hold of him, but him grasping hold of you. And him grasping hold of human flesh and blood to be the Savior of you. That's what a grasp we have here. What a sovereign, powerful grasp is behind the Savior becoming a human being. Why did he do so? It's then our second point, to gain a great victory, a powerful victory. Christ became a partaker of flesh and blood for the children. Why did he need to become partaker of that flesh and blood? It was to be able to save them, among other things, from death. Christ had to do battle with those enemies of death and the devil. And the way for him to do so was to become man. It speaks here of these enemies, and it speaks of the devil who has, verse 14, the power of death. It's a frightful thought, isn't it? The devil having a power of death. What does that mean? Does that mean the devil is the one who kills people? Does that mean, like is said sometimes at funerals, God had no hand in this? This was of the devil that this person died? Is that what it means? He has a power over death? It would be a terrifying thought if the devil had a power over death and not God. But that cannot be. Because the Lord says so clearly in his word, I kill and I make alive. He says, Christ says, he has the keys of hell and death. He's the one who brings into death. He's the one who brings out of death. He has the ultimate power over death. And yet it says here that the devil has power over death. What does it mean? Well, Christ speaks of the devil as the murderer from the beginning in John 8. You recall how in the beginning he tempted Eve to rebel, and it was by the devil's instigation that Adam and Eve sinned and so died. And in that sense, through his temptations, he was that murderer that brought death upon Adam and Eve. And ever since, that is what he has been doing. Through sin, he has been seeking to bring death upon all of mankind. The devils know there is no hope for them, and they want to drag all they can to be with them in that eternal death. They don't want to see man go into glory and be with God, nor they want man to be with them in that eternal death. That's the desire of the devil and all his hellish hosts. And so the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5 says. And he knows the way to keep people in spiritual death is to work in the children of disobedience. He knows also that sin brings death, and he does all he can to keep in bondage to sin, knowing that that guarantees eternal death. So he tempts and he draws, and he seeks to keep in bondage to sin, which is death. Sometimes you see the very sins that he stirs up to, and which people willfully do, leading to death, addictions, overdoses, other things, leading to death. What a bondage this is to death. For when we live in bondage to Satan, we live in bondage to death. Sin is not freedom. Sin is bondage. Sin is not life. Sin is bondage to death. Those who still are in the power of that strong man that the Lord Jesus spoke of, are as his goods, are in such bondage. But Satan also has another bondage, and that is that cruel bondage to the fear of death, whereby he lets that message sound in your ears that you must die in order to drive you to despair, in order to make you think there is no use to seek the Lord. And to just go, you might as well just go on in sin because there's no hope for you. It's that bondage to fear of death. Who can overcome that power of the devil to take away every reason for the fear of death? And that bondage to death, and that bondage to the fear of death, there is only one. And that is the Son of God who has come in the flesh. How has he overcome? How has he conquered? Some might have expected him to come at the head of all those glorious angels and do battle with all the devils and overcome them in that some glorious battle. But he came in such a different way. He came as a little baby, born in Bethlehem, born of a woman, born under the law. He came in the flesh, and when the devil saw him, the devil did all he could to make him sin. Remember how he tempted him in the wilderness? And he stood. It's that only man who stood in the midst of all Satan's assaults. But we also read Satan tried to do another thing, to kill him. To destroy him. We read, the devil entered into the heart of Judas to betray him because he wanted him dead. And there Christ hung upon the cross, dead. It seemed as if Satan had gotten the victory. Now the Savior, now the Deliverer, now the Son of God in the flesh is dead. It's over. But no. In his death, he destroyed the power of death. He destroyed the power of the devil. He destroyed all those enemies in his death. Colossians 2, he was there spoiling principalities and powers on the cross. And why is that? Why is it that in the cross the prince of this world is judged? It's because through death Christ satisfied the justice of God that demands that sin be punished with death. All the accusations of the law came against him and condemned him to death, and he died because he took upon himself all that guilt and all that sin that his people had upon themselves. He took it on himself, and he also bore that death sentence that came with that guilt. And when he died, the law had nothing more to say against Christ. He was righteous, and he had fully paid for sin. He had satisfied the just demands of the law: do and live, disobey and die. God was pleased with his righteous servant. God was satisfied with the death of Christ. And so Christ conquered death. He disarmed death towards his children by taking it on himself. And now that Christ has gone through death, that sting is removed by overcoming death and then rising from the dead. He has made reconciliation for the sins of his people, and in that way he has destroyed the devil's ability to hold on and say, these people cannot live because they're guilty. Christ says, I have paid for them, and the devil must let go. He can't hold on. Christ in his death has secured the right to deliver from the devil, deliver from sin, and deliver from death. Christ has died. And what then can death say? Death has already been carried out in Christ. It cannot then be carried out in those for whom Christ has died. And Satan's demand they die is robbed of all power by the death of Christ. He can only gnash his teeth in helpless rage when he sees that victory of Christ. In his death on the cross, Christ has bound that strong man, and now he may spoil his goods, taking away from Satan, taking away from death, and giving life, and giving freedom. In Christ taking on the flesh and blood of man, in Christ dying, what do you see? It seems utter weakness. It seems utter defeat. But it's actually satisfying the justice of God to lay the foundation of a perfect and a complete deliverance from death and the devil. This is what he's done. He's done it for the children, it says. And how thankful we may be that he not only destroyed the power of death and the devil, but because he has destroyed the power on the cross, he also lives to deliver now from that power. He hasn't just won the victory long ago, but he also lives today to deliver from the power of the devil and death, and to enable to share in that victory he has secured. That's why he now comes to those who are in bondage, to set free, to set free. Just like David, he defeated the Amalekites. Why did he defeat the Amalekites? So that he could have his family back. And that's what the purpose is, to deliver, to have back again. That's why his mighty hand is so strong today to deliver from death, from the devil, and even from the fear of death. It's this Christ that we sing of, as we will sing now from Psalter 47, stanzas 8, 10, and 11. 8, 10, and 11. Dear congregation, the question came to us: do you fear death? Do you think of death? Maybe it's a question which you'd rather not answer. Think of death. I'd rather not think of death. You push away that thought. Fear death? No. I'll just push it away. Why do you not fear death? Is it because you enjoy the love of Christ, the Savior who has come to deliver from death? And if that's not the reason you don't fear death, then there's something very wrong, isn't there? Then you're in a most dangerous condition. The most dangerous condition is to be in a dangerous condition and not fear it, and think, I don't need to worry. Because then, in the midst of the danger, you don't seek to escape that danger, and you go head on. Someone who would be racing toward a cliff and says, I don't fear anything. But he continues racing to the cliff. It's the most dangerous and the most foolish thing, because he will then plunge off the cliff. My friend, if tonight you say, I don't so fear death, but you also do not enjoy the love of Christ who saves from death, then you are in the most dangerous condition that there can be. And if you just push off the thought and you say, but, you know, I'm not like one of those wild people, I don't have to worry so much. If that's what quiets your conscience, the fact that you're not as wild as someone else, that's also worthless before God, because all have sinned and all deserve death. Whether we think that we're decent or whether we know that we're living a double life, the reality is that we all deserve death. Hebrews will later say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What is your answer? If you've been pushing off that thought, then God himself, I was going to say, I plead with you, but what I say doesn't matter so much. God himself is coming tonight and he is confronting you with the reality of death so that you would not be able to push it aside any longer. And you would not be able to go to sleep tonight without crying out unto this Christ who has come, who has entered into death in order to deliver from death. That's what he's come to do. And what a gospel that is for those who may be so blind and so hardened. Oh Lord, even show me. Show me who I am and give me no rest apart from this Christ. Do you fear? There can be those among us who do. You don't have to be old to fear. It can be children. Children among us who think, what if I were to die? And then I would have to meet God. And what if I don't have a new heart? Then what? You think of that sometimes, don't you, children? Maybe sometimes at night in bed, and you're there after your mom has prayed with you or your dad, and then you're laying there and you think, what if I have to die? Maybe sometimes you cry in your bed when you think of that. It can be also as young people, especially when we hear of accidents and of others our age suddenly dying, like we had some months ago in our community here. And then you think, if that was me, suddenly dead, then what? It made you fear. Maybe even now as you hear of that, you're thinking back of how you responded at the time. And there were some fears, and maybe it's been subsiding, but they come back again. If I were to die tonight, then what? It can be that fear. It can be a fear also in older ones. You get older and you get closer and you realize that the time of your life is getting shorter. And there can be that fear. How will I stand before God? Where is that fear to bring you? It's not just to push it away, not just to try to reason it away. It's a fear that may be there in order, which has one purpose, and that is to drive you out to this Christ who has come to destroy the power of him who had the power over death, that is the devil. That's what he's come to do, by his death. And if there's one here tonight who is troubled about their sin, and you realize that your sin makes you worthy of death, and you realize more and more that whatever you do, it's all stained with sin, and so there's nothing you can do to clear away that death sentence from you, because there's nothing you can do to clear away that guilt off your record. Where will you go with that guilt tonight? Then to the one you heard of this morning, that Savior who has come to save sinners. To that one who has preached to you tonight, who has come, who through death came to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver those who fear from not only the fears of death, but from death itself. He has come for that very purpose. What takes away the fear of death? It's a view of this Christ. It's a view of his death. And there I see what I deserve, being carried out, endured by another, in my place, so that I may be freed from that sentence to death, that I may find in another, in Jesus Christ, a salvation which is so perfect and so to the glory of God that when Satan may then come and may accuse and may say, who are you, and you don't deserve to live, you can say, it's all true, I don't deserve to live, but I live not because of what I deserve, but because of what he has done. That is what gives the freedom from fear of death. It's a view by the eyes of faith of this Christ who has come and endured that death to deliver from it and to give that eternal life. He is the one who says, fear not, because I endured all you fear. And you don't even realize how bad it really is. I know fully what that death is because I endured it to deliver you from it so that it wouldn't come upon you. And if someone still hesitates and says, but how can I believe that he would do so for me? And to see again that who did he grasp hold of? It was were those who were no different than anyone else. Everyone had fallen. All were enemies. All were rebels. And he grasped hold of such type of people to die for. It means it's for enemies. For guilty ones. Is that what you are? It's for such type of people that he laid down his life. Oh, you hesitate and you struggle and you say, but greater than all your buts, greater than all your hesitations, greater than all your unbelief is that mighty hand of Christ who has come to deliver from all those fears today. Oh, my friend, then confess all those fears to him. Him who is mighty to take all those fears and to take them away. And to pull you out of them all, and to assure of his mercy, of his grace, not only for others, but also for you. That's what he lives to do. That's what he delights to do. That's why he shed his blood to now grasp hold and pull out of all those fears and pull into the liberty and to that peace with God. That takes away fear and gives that quiet trust, that gives that amazement in his grace and what he's done. Has that gospel led you to him, to know him? Him as the one who took away those fears that you couldn't just silence, took them away by showing himself. And Satan has lost his power, lost his hold. And when death and the devil lose their grip, those fears lose their power too, don't they? But maybe there is someone here who says, but I find myself such a mixture. There's times when all those fears are gone, but there's other times when those fears are there. And sometimes when I so fear, then I think, then how can I think that I am a believer? Because if you are a believer, then you should not fear death, because then you're trusting in the Lord Jesus. And if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, then you do not fear death. And so if I fear death, then I must not be a believer. And there can be all these things that can go through you. Is that what the text is saying? Or is the text also saying that even in the children, there can still be that fear of death that Christ delivers from time and again. There can be fear about the process of dying. I know of one who saw his brother die. He had the same medical condition as he did. And he saw how terrible that was physically. And even though he was a child of God and could so often testify of the goodness of the Lord towards him, yet he had that fear of dying, the process of dying. That can be there in a child of God. It can also be the fear of just death. Death is spoken of as the last enemy, and it's an enemy that you may face. It's an enemy that may come and stir up fear. You think of Hezekiah when he received that message that he would die. What did he do? He put his face towards the wall, and he chattered like a crane, and he mourned like a dove. He was in great distress and fear, and he said, "O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me." But Hezekiah, you're a child of God. Hezekiah, God has been merciful to him. Yet in that moment of hearing of his death, he was oppressed. There were those oppressive fears of death. They can be there still in a child of God. What can be behind that? Those fears of death can be there when you backslide and when you fall into sin and when you hold on to sin and you know it doesn't fit with God and walking with God, and those fears can come because the darkness comes. Those fears can also be there at times under a fresh sense of the holiness and the glory and the justice and the purity of God, and that there can be that fear, how will I stand before such a God? Those fears can also be there when Satan comes and Satan assaults. Because he is called the accuser of the brethren. And though Satan has had God's children taken out of his grip, yet he does all he can to still bring them into the fear of death, even if he can't bring them into death itself. Think of Joshua the high priest, how he was standing there, and what was there beside him. There was the accuser, Satan, accusing him, pointing him to those filthy robes and saying, "How can he be in the presence of God?" Or you think of the book of Revelation, how when Christ arose and ascended into heaven, then Satan, as the accuser of the brethren, was cast out of heaven. Satan could not come into heaven and accuse the brethren of sin and say God cannot have dealings with them because they are sinners, because there was Christ as a mediator at the right hand of the Father. Satan could say nothing to God because Christ was there to answer every objection and every accusation. But he was cast onto earth as the accuser of the brethren. And he still knows he has a short time here below. And what does he do? He does all he can to still make life difficult for God's people. And he may accuse them in their conscience. And he may point to your sin. And he may say, "Look at what you've been. Look at what you've done. Look at who you are. How can you dare think that you, when you die, will go to glory?" Such a one. So there can be these accusations, and they can give the fear of death. But greater than those fears, my friend, is a Savior's power, who has come not only to deliver from death, but to deliver from the fear of death and the bondage that brings. He who says, "I have endured it all." He knows what that fear of death is. Isn't that why he was in Gethsemane, in agony? "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He entered into the deepest, most painful fears of death. The pangs of hell got hold of him. And then he entered into that death itself. And so he knows. He can be touched, as the end of this chapter brings out. He can be touched with the feelings of his brethren's infirmities. And he's able to succor, strengthen them that are tempted. How? By stirring up that faith again, those eyes of faith, to look away from yourself and to look only to Him and what He has done, so that when Satan comes with all his accusations, you say with Luther, "Satan, you're at the wrong address. Go to Him." And when you see Him, then you know He is the answer to all those accusations. His blood is the answer to all those accusations. And why may you live and not die? It's because He died so that you may live. It's this Christ who delivers from those fears by stirring up that, strengthening that faith, and also love. When He reveals His love, in giving Himself as a sacrifice for sin, and ever living as that faithful intercessor, then you know that your death is in the hands of the One who loved you, that even death is His means to show His love to you, because He's disarmed death from hurting you, and He's made it an entrance way into glory. And so he delivers from the fear of death also by stirring up hope. Hope to see that death will not hurt, but will be the entrance way to glory. And therefore, also in the life of grace, when there are still these fears that come, let every fear drive to this Christ. What He's done, and what He does today, so that you might sing, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The strength of sin, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Then death is still there, but the sting is removed. And so, there is such a difference then between the fear of death and whether there's a reason to fear death. Because if you belong to Christ, there may still be fears of death. But there's no reason to fear death because the sting is removed. It reminds of a bee, doesn't it? A bee has a stinger. And nobody likes bees, especially if you're allergic to bees. Then you're very afraid of a bee. There's a story, I don't know whether it's true or not, of a father and his son was allergic to bees. A bee stings, and there was a bee, and he caught that bee, and he felt the sting of that bee, and he let that bee go, and the boy was so terrified. But he said, "Oh, that bee has stung me. That bee will never sting you." There was the fear, but no reason for fear, because the sting was already carried out in the other. And so it is for you, God's people. You have no reason to fear because the sting is removed by His death. That's why it's essential for us all to belong to this Christ. Because if we don't, then we have every reason to fear. Whether or not we fear tonight, we have every reason to fear. To bring us to Him. And belonging to Him, no reason to fear, because of who He is, and because of His not only bearing that sting of death, but also of His mighty grasp. Why did He not take hold of angels? Why did He take hold of man? And of all the mankind, why did He take hold of me? Why did He so take hold of me that He entered into my death to deliver me from death? Oh, it is His grace. It is His love. And then it is a grace and a love that will never let go. But He will then continue to hold on, even through this life, even through whatever it brings, even through death, to all eternity. What a Savior. There's none like Him. Amen. O Lord God, we pray unto thee, for thou art that God of grace, who has bypassed the angels and sent thy own Son to become man, to redeem fallen sinners, to deliver from death, and to give life eternal, to grasp hold of those who are perishing, and to give eternal life. O Lord, how great is thy grace in thy Son and by thy Spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that all thy children may live in that comfort of being grasped by thee and safe in thy hand. Thou dost know the fears that there can be, but thou hast come to so tenderly and so powerfully deliver from them by revealing thyself. Continue that blessed work. And Lord, we pray that if we are still without this Christ, then drive us to him, draw us to him, that we may find life in him. And so peace with thee. Gracious God, we pray, bless us in these last days of the year. Keep us safe. Keep us in thy care. Help us in the tasks that await us in this week, and provide for us in every way. Bless when the congregation gathers on the last day of the year, and wilt thou be present with thy grace. Lord, so we pray to thee, and we give thee thanks, only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing together Psalter number 426, all stanzas 1, 2, and 3. 426, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Thank you. receive the blessing of the triune God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God in the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.